will turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God is the God who oversees. God is the God who oversees. God is the God who oversees. And Psalm chapter 33, verse 13, and other various places throughout the Bible, it describes that God being omniscient, and He sees all mankind. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2 says, He sees those who are truly sincere and honest. It says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, it says, the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. And those who are found righteous and upright, He will welcome to dwell in His presence, as described in Psalm chapter 140, verse 13. It says, surely the righteous will praise Your name, and the upright will live in Your presence. So our faith is to acknowledge that God sees and knows everything. This is what faith is. And this is the difference between believers and unbelievers. So believers are evil and wicked, as described in the Bible. And they are such those who doubt the omniscient God. And they think that God is absent. So they are fearless and ignorant. But we believe God sees all. And so the faith life is the soul that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, now lives a life putting effort to cleanse our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, and our conscience. And that is what faith life is. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, the clear conscience is what makes it to God and finds its way to Him. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 15, if we turn there, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So unbelievers, those who do not believe in God, it says nothing is pure, that their flesh, their hearts, their consciences are all unclean. And those who doubt the existence of God will one day wind up in the garbage incinerator, which is hell, Gehenna. This is the hellfire, is where the unclean will end up. So today we ought to pay attention to what the cleansed and pure spirit is. So human history and culture, civilization has been advancing and developing very drastically. We see, on the other hand, as much as it has advanced, how it's becoming all the more wicked. The minds, the consciences, the hearts are becoming more defiled and more corrupted. People have been talking about the end of days and time, but nowadays it's irrecoverable. It's just so unclean that there's nowhere else to go but the hell fire. When God created man, He created Adam. And when He placed him in the Garden of Eden, He gave him permission to eat of anything except from the tree in the center of the garden, for he would surely die. However, also in the garden was the serpent, who was the devil. He deceived the woman and said, you will not surely die. As a matter of fact, you will become like God. So the devil deceived the woman, and the woman listened to the devil and ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then after that, in the garden, they heard the voice of God. And so they hid themselves when they heard Him. So the moment they heard the voice of God, there was this sense of conscience that was still there. So God then prophesied about the enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And they were kicked out of the garden, but they were clothed in animal skin. When they heard the voice of God, they hid. As they still had a hint of conscience, it was instinctual. But then, with Cain and Abel, Abel's offerings were accepted by God and his wasn't. So Cain hated his brother. He was jealous of him. However, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" He said that if you did your best, it would have been accepted. So why are you so downcast? And he said, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So God warned Cain that he'd have to rule over, that is, control his anger, because his spirit was already in sin, but his flesh also has the sin of desire, as he was jealous, so he was to rule over it. Yet Cain did not listen. Rather, next thing you know, he killed Abel, and God questioned him, "Where is your younger brother Abel?" And he replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So his conscience became worse than Adam's, and you see the deteriorating state of man's conscience. And this is the very work of the devil. So after that point throughout history, we see the level of wickedness of man throughout civilization and culture, and how it's getting worse and worse, especially in recent events. What's going on in America and the world, everyone's struggling with the education for children. And in the 1960s, there was a push for Marxism founded by Karl Marx, which was based on communism. And the propaganda was to have no belongings, no class, and no rank, and for everyone to share equally in social status. That you would not have any assets nor ranks, and there's no hierarchy amongst each other. So everyone would live in this equal state, and it would be ideal in such a utopian state. But eventually they had to use force, and from Karl Marx, there was one of his followers, Herbert Marcuse, and in 1968 there was something called the Cultural Revolution, and as a result of that revolution, we see the formation of hippie culture. And first, the revolution was caused it was materialism, but because man is emotional, their emotions had to be influenced. So the movement was started to trigger one's ego, one's sense of self. Now, rather than a weak ego, there was a movement for creating a stronger ego, a stronger sense of self. And so this led to the sexual revolution, where people, they promoted the idea that people should not feel embarrassed or ashamed about their sexuality, and that they should not live oppressed sexually. So from that, there were many movements for this cause, and this was in the 1960s. And then all of a sudden there was the Vietnamese War, and there were protests against the war, and peace movements And back in Europe, we saw they paraded people who were naked and were involved in these movements. And they believed that sexual liberation was not a sin, that it wasn't bad. Rather, there was this idea of promoting basic animal instincts and to do whatever one wants in order to promote a stronger ego, to challenge the authority, that a strong ego to challenge authority. And so for this, their sexual liberation needed to be presented first. So this sexual freedom and this movement was springing up all sorts of homosexuality and everything was being challenged, and any restrictions were challenged, and now so all such things were to be challenged, all authority were to be challenged, and this was a movement at the time, and this made its way to Colombia, and it seeped through the U.S. and we see the corruption of basic morality from this. And we see children going to public schools, and they are being educated on sexual identity and shown videos, and it's to build their sense of self, a strong ego to do whatever they want, so they grow up having no distinction at all. And so this is leading to identity crisis, where now you see men going to the ladies' room, and also they alter with their hormones, and we even hear of athletes who participate in sports, but then you find out they were the opposite sex. So from this you have to know that this world and society are becoming all the more anti-Christian. And such cannot be tolerated. The world is headed towards a point where there are no such restrictions. But for us Christians, are there any things we are restricted from? If we did not have the law of Moses, how would we be condemned and lead to repentance? And so all of this, we see the patterns in the world is so anti-Christian and satanic. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it states that the Antichrist is already here. That the Antichrist is already in the world. And when John wrote this letter, it had already been springing up, and now it's in full blossom. And back then it was anti-Christian satanic movement, and now it's in full blossom, and there is no way to revert this. The end result will be hellfire. And so they were fighting for the idea of the rebellious ego state, the angry ego state. But God, he gave the law, and there was a purpose. And what is the law? It is the conscience of God. The conscience of God. So why did God call his people Israel and give them the law? So back in the days, people had some sort a sense of conscience to unify them in God's will and law, and to keep God's law and listen to the to keep it. But the function of the law was to lead them to confess and to realize that they are sinners. It functioned to make them realize their sins. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And so it was to make people conscious of their sins. And what of the Gentiles who haven't heard of or know the law? Now the Israelites heard and were given the law and were called to be righteous. But what of those who did not know the law? What of the Gentiles? So this is written in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. So when you are evangelizing, this question might come up asking, what of the Gentiles who never heard this? Isn't this unfair? People may ask, and but if when we turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 12, this is all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So it says here again that indeed when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So for example, this is if there was they had the law, do not eat pork, and someone says that they don't like pork anyway, and so they don't eat it, then it says that they would be considered as keeping the law. So therefore, none can say that God is not fair. Rather, it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So it says, so people who haven't even heard the law will be destroyed, but by instinct of keeping the law, they will be found righteous. And God gave the law. The reason for that is stated in Psalm chapter 78, verse 8. It says, they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. So it says, so they are not like their ancestors whose hearts were not loyal to God and whose spirits were not faithful to Him, so that there is no longer such generation of people. He gave them the law. So now among these people, there was David. He committed sin as king. And because he was king, he was the owner of all possessions of material things, of animals and of people, and also the nation. It all belongs to the king, so he can do as he desires. That is the authority of king. So as a king, he can always require or demand anything, even someone's wife, and that's what a king can do. So there was a very loyal servant's wife, and David had an affair with her, and she conceived the child. And so he sent her husband Uriah to the front lines to be murdered, to be killed. And this was done intently, and he died. But then the prophet comes and scolds David how he could do such thing, that how he could have an affair with her and send him to the front lines to die. And so David, instead of saying, I'm a king and I can do whatever I want, rather he started repenting and was very mournful. In Psalms chapter 51, it really captures the essence of his repenting heart. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he was asking for a renewed heart, and he was mourning. He was crying and beating his chest and pleading with God and repenting and weeping. And he has such a contrite heart, and finally, he's shown God's mercy. And as he continues his reign as king, he wanted to build the temple of the Lord, which required many materials to build. And what he says when he presents these materials is, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Says you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willfully and with honest intent. The reason he gives joyfully is that he knows that the Lord sees the heart. He searches, observes the heart, and is pleased by a pure heart. And so with a pure heart, he gives to him. So he really wanted to present this to God with a sincere heart. And so that's why he asked God to renew his heart, to give him a clean heart. And by this, God is well pleased by David. Now his son Solomon, he builds the temple, and he says that God's eye sees all. That it says he observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. So the eyes of God examines. The eyes of God sees all. So God is in heaven, but in the temple there is the eye of God that observes or examines or sees all. So what does that mean? Does it mean that he's just seeing things that come to his vision? No, he is searching all. So now we see that there are the CCTVs or spy cams that capture in specific detail every individual, their agendas and thoughts, and everything they have in their hearts are being examined, being observed by God. And it's like that with the eyes of the Lord in the temple. So this is what they were reminded of through the temple. However, they were to remember this, but the people of Israel were stiff-necked, and they worshipped other gods and were corrupted, and therefore were brought to ruin more than a few times. And it's not necessarily that other nations grew stronger, but the reason was that they defiled the temple where the eyes of the Lord that searched people's hearts were. So when they were in sin, they were to ask for forgiveness. So they were to remember that the temple is where the eyes of the Lord were. And whenever they committed sin, they were to go back and to forgive them. And this is what occurred in the temple. So through the temple, it was shown in history how they turned back. And when they repent, God would forgive them. And so to this day, we see them pray at the Wailing Wall. However, they had a seared conscience and did not keep the law, and so destruction befell them. And what curse did they have? It says that should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for, should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? This is described in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. So this was the ultimate curse. The mothers eating their offspring and the prophets be killed. So they lost their sovereignty, and they'd come back and be captured again, and they always longed to dwell in the midst of the Lord's court. And they held on to the hope that one day God would restore their nation. And that's what the Jews were doing. And this is when a man named Jesus appeared before the temple. And he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So he said, destroy this temple. So this statement infuriated the Israelites, as the temple was the means and the hope for recovery, hope for restoration. as other nations took their sovereignty. And when they heard Jesus make this statement, they were enraged, and they despised him and plotted to kill him. When Jesus declared to destroy the temple, it wasn't just that, but he also said that he would raise it again in 3 days. So when he said to destroy the temple, what was in there? There was the name of God, the Ark of Covenant, and the stone tablets, which had the law. So what is the law? It is the conscience of God. It was the conscience of God. So if you go before the conscience of God, what do we do? We are judged. And not a single person would be called sinless. So it's the law, the conscience of God, and before such law, everyone will be revealed of their sins, be judged, and receive the consequence of their sins. But what Jesus was saying was that the era of the law was no more now that he is here. And who is he? He is the gospel, the good news. He was saying, as I am here, it's no longer God's conscience as a law, but it is the truth, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's not to condemn you, but rather to redeem you, to pay the price of your sins in your place. So the soul will be eternally free. So now the era of the law has come to an end, and Jesus came. Now is the era of the truth, where he sets free, meaning he liberates the conscience. So we said earlier that the law was the conscience of God. And what is the truth? The truth is freedom from the law, the conscience. So in John chapter 8, verse 32, it says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the function of the Old Testament in condemnation is no more, that it was done. Now the truth is here, and it's going to redeem you, and you will have freedom in your conscience. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want and ignore the law, but rather you will freely keep the law. So now there is the story of the adulterous woman and the Pharisees and scribes who kept the law, and they judged others if they kept the law or not. And if not, then they condemned such people. They punished them. So this woman was discovered by the Pharisees and scribes, who caught her in the act of adultery. So they were in search of finding these flaws, and they caught this woman in the act of committing sin. And she was dragged to her judgment. So they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." That we saw it with our own two eyes, that she was committing sin. And they said, "In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They asked him, "You call yourself the Savior, the Son of God. Now, what do you say?" And instead of replying, Jesus, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." So at this, the people saw what Jesus wrote, and after they read it, they were probably feeling guilty. So what do you think he wrote? So we don't know, it doesn't specify, we don't know exactly, but many speculate that, but whatever it was searing, it was triggering their conscience, making them feel guilty. So what do you think he wrote? So it was likely that if you, he wrote something like, if you looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery. And if you were angry at another, then you've committed murder. So everyone there had that instinctual basic conscience. They felt guilty. So at this, everyone dropped their stones and no one could cast a stone. So how did Jesus solve the problem? How did he deal with this issue? Is that he triggered the people's guilty conscience so that they are so they feel guilty. And people have this basic guilty conscience and they couldn't do anything as they weren't guilt-free. So the topic of today's sermon is the conscience. So this adulterous woman was saved and she was redeemed. But in another story, a lady was on her knees and crying with her alabaster jar broken, and the precious oil was used to wash the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said this woman's many sins were forgiven. And the greater the sin forgiven, the greater the grace, the greater the love shown, and it was an example to be remembered. So then we see there were the people that Jesus really rebuked repeatedly, and these were the Pharisees, the scribes, and so they were known as hypocrites. The Pharisees, the scribes, were hypocrites. And what are hypocrites? They do everything outwardly to show people. Though they don't have any faith or love or any good in them, they do things to show others, to be recognized by others. And this was done outwardly to others. But it says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So that is why Jesus rebuked them as, it says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." And he rebuked them about how they prayed loudly and in lengthy prayers as they were to show off so others would hear them. And they were not to pray in such way. And even when they fasted, they were not fasting for the Lord, but they did in an outwardly fashion, showing how they were fasting so others can see. So they were not to fast like that, but rather, it says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to the Father who is unseen. So even with their tithe, they'd count out even the small little grains to be exact. And they're counting all these small, tiny grains as they wanted to show off giving tithe to others. So instead, God was seeking their true conscience and pure hearts in faith. And they were rebuked as whitewashed tombs that were clean on the outside but had a decaying corpse within. And it also says that, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? The Lord said he despised such people, and they were destined to be cast out in the dark where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they must have really despised Jesus. And for they felt insulted, offended, and they hated him. So in their opinion, they tried their best, but they were called hypocrites and having a seared conscience. So because the people have a seared conscience, they weren't able to accept and receive any word that came from Jesus. That their hearts were basically made of steel, for they could not receive any of what Jesus's words. And so by the hands of these Pharisees, of such men, Jesus was led to his death. And as Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." And what did he finish? That he died according to the Father's command, according to his will. And that he had a guarantee, a shield. It says in Psalm chapter 7, verse 10, "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart." And to such Father, he commits his spirit, that he is confident that with an upright heart, with integrity, he serves the Father. So he confessed this to the Father God, and he glorified the Father in this process. And also he condemned the devil, the father of lies. And the blood that he shed was sprinkled to the souls of all men, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever confesses that they are a sinner, that who in good conscience confesses they are a sinner and they have, that they do not want to go to hell, and those who accept and receive his blood will be cleansed. So by his blood, those souls who have been cleansed, their hearts, their minds, and their conscience will also be cleansed. And that is why the blood was spilled, and this is what he did, what he accomplished on the cross. So after that, he rose from the grave 3 days later and ascended to heaven and is seated on the throne as the Lamb of God. Says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now he will, our living Lord will return to judge us, judge the living and the dead. Hallelujah. And from there he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now speaks today. The Holy Spirit now speaks through who? Who is the Holy Spirit talking through? Is it just a voice or an echo that comes from heaven? The Holy Spirit talks through the lips of those who have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be speaking to the church, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's no one who hears the Holy Spirit directly. But he spoke through Peter, he spoke through Paul, he speaks through people. And so the word comes from the Holy Spirit, and what is the content? It is the living word of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit reminds us and helps us remember the words of Jesus Christ. It's the words of Jesus that's emphasized in detail and revealed to us in clear understanding. So through the Holy Spirit, we can hear what he speaks. So are you hearing what the Holy Spirit speaks today? Whose words is it? It is the words of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ spoke while he was alive, what he spoke amongst the people and the disciples, the crowds, was there any spirit that was alive? Was there any spirit that was alive? No, they were all dead. Even Peter, John, the disciples were all dead in spirit. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was the blood that was shed and received that made the souls alive. So even to the dead souls at that time, they received and listened. And not only that, the unclean spirits who were already dead, when they heard the voice of Jesus, they were cast out and they left. So today, what I am trying to emphasize is the living word of Jesus. It's alive, and it is the word of Jesus. The words of Jesus that will enter even dead souls and bring it to obedience. So not only the dead souls, but even unclean spirits obey the words of Jesus. Now the words of Jesus are spoken through the Holy Spirit, is delivered to us, to the living soul. So isn't that a reason all the more to listen more carefully? Maybe you think Jesus will speak to you directly, and it's better to listen to Jesus Christ? No. Out of all those people, he only called 12. So today, the soul that has been made alive is to be affected by the word. We ought to listen to the word so our spirit, our soul, or the spirit, bone and marrow is being pierced, and his words are penetrating into us. It's for us to move, to put into motion. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. And why is that? Because of his resurrection, all the words in scripture have come alive. Do you understand? So when we look at an electrical grid with everything in place and the circuits are all there, and once the electricity is turned on and it flows, everything comes alive. So like the grid, everything was ready, already set in place. And when Jesus Christ resurrects, all the grids, all the words came alive as well. And the living words are given to the living soul. Hallelujah. And if we still do not understand this, then it's hopeless. So Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." And in other versions, it says, "His word is quick and powerful," that it's living and powerful. The word of God is alive and active, which means his words are alive like electrical power lines that can electrocute people. It's powerful. As the word of God is alive and active, when you receive this living word, you also have to come alive. You are to be put into motion and must obey. And how? Like a double-edged sword that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So just think about it. Electricity is flowing, and if you're electrocuted, you're going to feel that electricity. So today, so we don't have anyone who is dozing off. In the past, we did have some, but not recently. So we are grateful that the word of God, that before the word of God, it's affecting you, it's moving you, and it's touching you. So you may say that if I'm yelling and screaming, how can you fall asleep? But it's not the loud voice. The words have to touch and move your soul. So when Jesus cast out demons, he didn't do it the way we do by screaming and yelling, but with authority. He said, "Leave." And he commanded the spirit to get out. So for his word is powerful. For his word is life. It is powerful. So now the word is sharper than any double-edged sword. So it penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit. And his word must enter our spirit. So it enters our soul through our intelligence, emotion, and free will so that we can understand. But it must ultimately penetrate into our spirit. Amen. Then it penetrates to even dividing the soul and spirit. It's revealing everything, and it is impossible to hide anything. The attitude of the heart is all being revealed, that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So God already knows everything and sees all. That even this hour, God already sees you. There's nothing you can hide before the Lord. And when you understand this, you see the word as being alive and active. And Therefore, you will receive life into your spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. When the living and active word, it cuts you and pierces you. So coming here to church, it feels so uncomfortable. It has to poke you here and there, penetrate to every part of your body. And when you are fully revealed before Him, your identity is revealed, you ought to be obedient before His word. And when you obey, then your spirit, when it comes alive, that quick and powerful word will move you. So after Jesus died and resurrected, Peter witnessed this, and now he proclaims that the Jesus they killed was brought back to life, and he is a witness of that. And Peter is declaring this, and it records that many guilty consciences were triggered, and they said, oh, the person we crucified was the Son of God. And so they repented. That this led to repentance. And that day, 3,000 converted, received baptism and converted to Christianity. And there was this great movement. And there was also Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So where is your conscience? It's deep down in your heart. And Paul was moved deep down in his heart, and he became a witness of God, a witness of Christ. So I am a Christian. So when you say you are a Christian, you confess that now I, the soul, have been brought to life by the blood of Jesus. Then your conscience has to also be alive. Amen? So that is why it's called a good conscience, a pure conscience, that God will seek that good conscience. And those with good conscience will have open ears, that they do not hear his words as some idea or concept, but receive the word as the living word. It's like electricity as it penetrates and pierces you and triggers you to be moved. Meaning, when you hear the word, when you receive the word, your life has to be transformed. Amen. Hallelujah. And if this is not the case for you, and there is no change or transformation, and nothing is affecting you, nothing is moving you, then this is something you have to be paying attention to here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So again, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So this says in the near future, people will be like this, and that initially they may have been all hallelujah, but now they're going to be following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And what such deceiving spirits and demons do is that they numb your soul, they sear your conscience, so that there no longer will be any change. And they will be like hypocrites that God despises the most. They will be those who with their lips they say, but there is no action. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That such people are hopeless. In Romans chapter 1, when we turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. So why are they still doing this? For they do not have God in their hearts, in their minds. As they received the word, they should have been touched and pierced and transformed by the word. But now their conscience is seared, and as a result, they will continue to sin, and they will be led to hell. So if you believe Jesus Christ is alive, say amen. Then every word of God is alive. His word is alive. Now when that word is heard and received, it should expect your soul and bring you to submission and obedience. Otherwise, it will be hopeless. So if you hear the word, then you have to have a contrite heart. You have to repent. So with the good conscience, we serve God. And we do not add or subtract anything, nor interpret the word of God how we want. We ought to accept it as is. It's the truth that we keep, defend, and teach. Amen. And now as Paul said, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. That he loves them, and with clear conscience that he constantly prays for them. So for us, as we hear the word of God, we ought to be transformed. And as we do the work of God, we ought to do with a clear conscience. So with a clear conscience, we serve him. And as David said, this clear conscience is like, create in me a pure heart. And that is what he prayed for, to give me a pure and clean heart, to renew a steadfast spirit within me. That whatever you do, whether it's evangelizing, making disciples, let us not do things half-heartedly. That we will, with clear conscience, do our very best. With all integrity, with all sincerity, with all passion, with all zeal, with our very best, with all our might. We do. That when the living word is received to the living soul, that you cannot compromise and you cannot receive it with hypocritical and lying heart, but you accept the word as is and you do as is. Hallelujah. Since the word is living and active, after receiving it, you are like when God called out the dead Lazarus from the grave. That as you have heard the word, when he calls us to come out, we do so. Amen. When he calls us to follow him, we follow. Do you want to make disciples? Do you want to bear fruit? Then with a clear conscience, you do your very best with all sincerity, with integrity, with passion, with all your might, with all your heart, your mind, and spirit. You ought to teach and pray. And as the word is living, that your soul and the souls that follow you will also be brought to life and become fruit. Hallelujah.